Good morning and welcome. Thank you so much for that prayer. I really do appreciate it. And pray the same thing, that the Spirit can be with us and that we and I can express the things that the Lord would have us say today. Whatever is on his agenda is what I hope comes out today in this class. So I appreciate that. As was mentioned by Rebecca, we are studying 2 Nephi, chapters 1 through 3, if you want to be pulling that up. I actually should mention, so I am the one that put together the schedule, which I do not say to boast because I'm about to confess that I made a mistake in it. And most of you have probably noticed by now that as I was cutting and pasting things into different dates and orders, I cut something and didn't paste it again. And it went off into cyber nowhereness. And so poor, I think it's 2 Nephi 12 through 16 just disappeared from off the face of the syllabus, which is totally my fault. And so we're hoping to somehow just kind of spread that between the lesson before and after. So just know that. I say that today because it will be my turn in 3 weeks when we're studying 2 Nephi, I think it's 8 through 11 or 9 through 11 that we scheduled for that day, that if we have time, that we will hopefully start to take a look into 12 and 13, anything 12 through 16. And then if I don't get to it, then the next week, hopefully we'll be able to reach back and pick some of that up there. I mention that as well today, because as you will note, both today and in 3 weeks when we look at 2 Nephi 9, the two are linked. I think it's no accident that someone actually pointed out to me that I think you've all noticed the similarities between 2 Nephi chapter 2 and 2 Nephi chapter 9. Now, in some cases, they almost quote each other. And it's interesting to note that 2 Nephi 2, of course, is Lehi talking to his son who? Jacob, good. And in 2 Nephi 9, who's speaking? His son Jacob. Isn't it interesting that the son picks up his father's message and sometime later it's sharing the things that he learned from his father that we're going to look at today in 2 Nephi 2. He's sharing similar ideas and actually the continuation of some of those ideas in chapter 9. I mention that because in 3 weeks, like I said, I'll be teaching chapter 9. And so I have that as a beam of hope into today's lesson where I think there's no way we're going to get through it, that I know in 3 weeks we're going to be back in chapter 9 and that we may be able to pick up some of the things that we didn't get to today. So if that is the case, then we will pick them up again. Again, the two are similar. Hopefully, though, we'll be able to cover most of what's in 2 Nephi chapter 2 today so that we can get to those other chapters that I accidentally deleted in 3 weeks when we get to that. Hopefully that all made sense. And with that, let's get started. So, Elder McConkie gave two talks that are landmark, even among Elder McConkie's writings, which were prolific. And in those talks, he talks about the most important parts, the most basic elements, the overriding, elements of the plan of salvation that God has created for his children. In fact, they are so elemental that he calls them the pillars of eternity. Does anyone know what those pillars are? You can just yell it out for me. Yep, perfect. The creation, the fall, and the atonement. I'm going to read from one of his talks. The two talks, by the way, are Christ and the creation, and I think it's called the pillars of eternity, or maybe the three pillars of eternity. He said this: God himself, the Father of us all, ordained and established a plan of salvation whereby his spirit children might advance and progress and become like him. It is the gospel of God, the plan of eternal Elohim, the system that saves and exalts, and it consists of three things. These three are the very pillars of eternity itself. They are the most important events that will that ever have or will occur in all eternity. They are the creation, the fall, and the atonement. Before we can even begin to understand the temporal creation of all things, we must know how and in what manner these three eternal verities, the creation, the fall, and the atonement, are inseparably woven together to form one plan of salvation. No one of them stands alone. Each of them ties into the other two. And without a knowledge of them all, it is not possible to know the truth of any one of them. So I read that as preface, because today we are going to focus the bulk of our time on 2 Nephi 2. And that chapter has a lot to say about the fall in particular and the atonement. We'll return to the theme, as I said, in 3 weeks when we look at 2 Nephi chapter 9. But again, as we look at kind of importance, the pillars of eternity inseparably woven together, and it is not possible to fully understand any one of the three, creation, fall, or atonement, without having an understanding of the other. So we're going to look to understand those better today. I've had it asked, or a friend pontificating to me, wondering why we spend so much time in the temple talking about some of these events that we already have in other places. And you think about, why do we have four accounts of the creation? Why do we have multiple accounts of the fall? And it's that same reason, that the plan of salvation consists of those three things, the creation, the fall, and the atonement. That is why we spend the time. Because in order to understand the plan God has for us and what we are doing here on earth, we have to understand all three. And thus we teach them again, in the standard works, in general conference, in the temple, and in all other places. So with that as the backdrop, or the setting up of why what we are studying today is so important, we're going to go ahead and launch in. Now, before I do, I've been asked to make an announcement. If you would please scoot to the middle or to the side so that latecomers can come. That is what I was asked to say. Not judge. We are all about saving seats here. We are not Education Week. So save seats if you need to. But if you don't need, then make a new friend. Okay, perfect. So let's get going. So if you'll turn with me, you're probably already there. 2 Nephi. We're going to actually look briefly at chapters 1 and 3. Like I said, we'll spend the bulk in chapter 2. But looking, starting then in chapter 1, 2 Nephi chapter 1. Now you'll see in verse 1 that this is Lehi speaking to his children. Chapter 1, well, there's this thing in academia called the last lecture. Anyone ever heard of this tradition? So the tradition is that if a professor is nearing retirement, that he will give a last lecture. I actually went to one of my favorite professors at BYU, Dr. Ken Solon, if anyone knows him, chemical engineering. I went to his last lecture. And his last lectures, professors often talk about not necessarily their topic. It wasn't necessarily about chemical engineering when I went. But it's rather their life lessons, what they have learned, the wisdom that they can impart to the ages, to those that they have taught, to those that love them and that they have come to love. And so they can be about a wide variety of topics. There's a famous last lecture by that title. I don't know how to say his last name. Randy Pausch, perhaps, gave a famous last lecture, thousands of views on YouTube. And the same thing, even though he was a university professor, it is about what has he learned from life, in his case about opposition, and how opposition is an opportunity for us to show how badly we really want something, and that we need to overcome that opposition. It's a beautiful lecture. If you haven't listened to it and need some inspirational talk to listen to one of these days, I recommend it to you. Well, this 2 Nephi, chapters 1 through 3, is really Lehi's last lecture. Spoiler alert, but in chapter 4, Lehi passes away. And so chapters 1 through 3 are really the last words. They are the summation of what he has decided over his life of wisdom and experience is important to share with his children. And so I think there's some real weight to be had there. They are his most important messages. We don't have his last words to all of his children. We don't have them to Nephi. We don't have them to his daughters. But we do have them to others. So we're looking in chapter 1. We're just going to highlight what he mentioned. I think it's interesting to notice, by the way, as you study these chapters, what does he say to each child? And how is his message different to each of his children? He doesn't say the same thing, not at all, almost no overlap, besides keep the commandments. What does he say to each child? But chapter 1, here he is speaking to Laman, Lemuel, Sam, and in the end he will turn his attention to Zoram. Chapter 1, verses 5 through 12, he is going to essentially recount the promise of the promised land. When we call it the promised land, it's because it has a promise attached. Well, this is that promise, verses 5 through 12. He mentions that it's given to his seed and all others that the Lord will bring by his hand, that if we will keep the commandments, they will prosper in the land, they will dwell safely, and there will be none to molest them. That's verse 9. However, if they dwindle in disbelief or reject the Holy One, they will encounter the judgments of God, the land will be taken, they will be scattered and smitten, and there will be bloodshed, etc. That's verses 10 through 12. So again, he starts with the promise of the promised land, telling Laman, Lemuel, Sam, this is what you're up against. These are the conditions. Then verses 13 to 27 are really a long exhortation to his wayward sons, particularly Laman and Lemuel, I'd imagine. I'm not sure about, at this point, Sam. But using words like awake from a deep sleep, shake off your chains, arise from the dust, be men, put on the armor of God, is this continual exhortation and invitation to his sons from the depths of his soul for them to obey the promise that he has just outlined and thus to be blessed and to attain eternal life. In the middle of all, he gives a beautiful verse, one of the beautiful verses of the Book of Mormon, verse 15. But behold, and I like that but, despite whatever Laman, Lemuel, and Sam may choose, but for Lehi, behold, the Lord hath redeemed my soul. I have beheld his glory, and I am encircled about eternally in the arms of his love. The sons will choose what they will, but Lehi, with Joshua, has chosen that he will serve the Lord. I think it's a powerful message for all of us who may have dealt with, whether children or others, the agency of others. But behold, the Lord hath redeemed my soul. And yet we exhort them with all the energies of our soul to keep his commandments. Okay. So, and then he ends with a brief message to Zoram. Chapter 3, if you'll turn there. Chapter 3 is Lehi speaking to Joseph, his youngest son. Chapter 3, it's really personal to Joseph, as it should be. He talks about Joseph in Egypt. Now, we imagine that on the brass plates, because Lehi begins to quote Joseph in Egypt extensively here, and yet we don't have that record in any of our canonical scriptures. So imagine in the brass plates he had that record. But he begins to quote from Joseph in Egypt and reads a prophecy that Joseph in Egypt made about Joseph Smith in the latter days. I think we're probably all very familiar with this, about Joseph and the restoration. So verses 6 through 18 are that prophecy and discussion about the coming forth of the restoration of the gospel and Joseph Smith's role in that, which must have been just amazing for him to translate. Can you imagine as he's reading? He's like, whoa, that's me, you know? There I am. In the middle of it, two great verses I just want to point out for your attention later. And some stuff we've talked about before as we introduced the Book of Mormon earlier this year. But verses 11 and 12 are a great summary of the purpose of the Book of Mormon. Talks about the relationship between the Book of Mormon and the Bible, how they support each other and prove each other true. And that part of the purpose of the Book of Mormon is to prove the truthfulness of the Bible, that together they shall confound false doctrines, lay down contentions, establish peace, and bring the seed of Joseph to a knowledge of their fathers and of his covenants. He talks about them growing together. And you can look at the footnotes on that very page and see them growing together as the footnotes refer to the Bible, just as the footnotes in our Bible will refer back to the Book of Mormon. Verses 19 through 21, beautiful prophecies of the Book of Mormon, that the people will cry from the dust or from death, and that their words will come forth. And finally, in verses 22 through 25, it's Lehi's summary to his son of the covenant, of the coming forth of this work, of the instrument that Joseph will be in it, and an exhortation to keep the commandments. So that is 2 Nephi 1 and 2 Nephi 3. Now I want to turn for the rest of our time, and let me just say, you could teach an hour lesson on 2 Nephi 3 alone. Those prophecies, the purpose of the Book of Mormon, how it interacts. Do not take our quick review to say that there is nothing that could be mentioned there. There is plenty. But we're gonna focus on 2 Nephi 2, if that's okay. So if you'll turn there with me. Nibley Hugh, which is his first name, we're not on a single name basis, either first or last, just for the record. Hugh Nibley, professor at BYU, called 2 Nephi 2 the Handbook of the Atonement. Was the title I read for him, that he had said in his lectures on the Book of Mormon down at BYU. And so I thought that was an interesting title for the chapter we're going to look at more in depth today. Starting in verse 2, I thought, actually verses 1 and 2, let me make sure I got it right, yeah. So starting verse 1, he says to Jacob, "Thou art my firstborn in the days of my tribulation in the wilderness." And you have suffered many afflictions because of thy brethren. And I thought it was interesting that he calls the days when Jacob was born, which are after he left Jerusalem, the days of his affliction. And if you look actually at chapter 3, verse 1, he says, Joseph, the same thing. Thou was born in the wilderness of mine afflictions. I wanted to point this out only because I think sometimes, if you think about what Lehi did when he left Jerusalem, he left everything he had. He left all his riches. He left his entire network of friends. He followed God on faith and took his family into an unknown wilderness for years, to then cross a land into a promised land. You would think those have got to be like the best days ever, right? He's doing what he's supposed to do. He's following God with great faith. And yet what does he call those days? The days of my greatest tribulation, the days of mine affliction. I wanted to point that out not to depress us, but rather to point out that sometimes I know I have felt in my life, wait, I'm doing the right thing. Shouldn't it get easier? I'm doing the right thing. Why are bad, hard things happening to me? And I think that we sometimes confuse those things. Lehi called the days in which he was most purposefully and most directly following God, at least at the greatest cost we can imagine, the days of his greatest affliction. So we should not be surprised when, as we follow God, even at sometimes great faith and great cost, if things aren't as easy as we would like them to be. But if you think about it, there is a purpose in that, and there is a wisdom in that, even though it can be a difficult time. It is that, what is our other option? What was Lehi's other option? He will say in these very verses that he has seen that Jerusalem has been destroyed. It's that beautiful quote from an Elder Holland talk a few conferences ago. The other option is desolation. The other option is to stay in Jerusalem. The other option is to stay as we are. Let us follow God, but know that it may bring affliction. And in fact, if you look at verse 3, and he says to Jacob of chapter 2, and he shall consecrate thine afflictions for thy gain. There is not an absence of purpose in these afflictions. There is purpose in them. And consecrate, I looked it up, is defined as to make or declare sacred, to dedicate formally to a religious or divine purpose. How does God make or declare sacred our afflictions to our gain? How does he dedicate them to a divine purpose? How has he done that for you and for me? Something to consider as we look at Lehi. I invite you to consider how God has consecrated your afflictions as you have followed him in great faith. I want to talk about that more, and I want to go on at the same time. Anyone have an experience or a comment they'd like to make? We do have the mics, is that right? I think we do. Anyone on that before we go on? Okay, I just want to make sure. Then let's go on. We're going to go a little quickly on the next part because we're always going to be short on time. That's how this thing runs. So that's verses 1 and 2. We're going to come back to 3 and 4 later if we have time. So we're going to skip ahead now to verse 5, if you look with me. Now Lehi is going to begin to set up for Jacob the plan of salvation that we began with, that has these three pillars of the creation, the fall, and the atonement. And he's actually going to start with the idea of law. He's setting up the backdrop for understanding the fall and for understanding the atonement. And this begins with the idea of law. In verse 5, and men are instructed sufficiently that they know good from evil, and the law is given unto men. Now, what is this law? What is the nature of this law that is given unto men? It is an eternal law. It is an eternal law that has existed eternally with God. It is the same law that God obeys and by which he operates. It is a purposeful law. It has the purpose of making you and me like God, because it is the same way that he is now and so became to be. It is an eternal existent law. Does that make sense? And so that being the case, it is not arbitrary. It is not a law that God created just for our world, a set of rules for this game that we're playing that's called mortality, in which he sat down one day arbitrarily and looked at a list of things and said, well, what should we do with these? Let's see, murder, we'll make that one bad. Okay, now service, well, that one will be good. Well, what are we gonna do with coffee? You know, like, this isn't how it worked. It isn't that he just arbitrarily assigned things to be evil or good and then saw if we would follow those arbitrary rules. Rather, this law is the law by which he became what he is. It is the law that says that murder is inherently wrong and that other things are inherently right. It is a law that, like I said, is eternal existence, not arbitrary. Hugh Nibley called this law the way. It is the way that God became what he is, and it is the way that we can become like him. In that sense, the law is a stepping stone or a set of steps that takes us from where we are to how God is. It is a paradigm, a path, a pattern of godliness. In going on, he said, or verse 7, I'm actually going to pull from there. He talks about that Christ offered himself a sacrifice for sin to answer the ends of the law. So now we have two ends to this law. The ends of the law. I've heard this described as that there are commandments, there is a law, and that there are two ends affixed. In fact, you can look in verse 10, and that there are the ends of the law which the Holy One hath given unto the inflicting of a punishment which is affixed, which is in opposition to that of the happiness which is affixed. Do you see that? So the law has two ends. It has a punishment if you obey, that is not the way it goes. It has a punishment if you disobey, and it has a blessing or happiness, as Lehi puts it, if you obey. So the ends of the law, that there are these two ends. And going back now to verse 7, he offereth himself a sacrifice for sin to answer these ends of the law, skipping down, and unto none else can the ends of the law be answered. That is, that this law demands payment, that there is a punishment that is affixed. If we disobey the law, then there is a punishment that must be paid. And Lehi's point here in verse 7 is that there was none other excepting Christ that had the ability to pay that law, to pay the ends of that law, and that he was the only one that could do it. And so now, going back to verse 5, thus, picking up right where we left off, line 4, and by the law, then, no flesh is justified. Or by the law, men are cut off. This hearkens to Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that all of us will sin, that by the law, to be justified is to be right by the law, to be judged as not breaking the law and clear of the law. And there are only two ways to do that. One is to live perfectly and never break the law, or which none of us are going to do, and that's Lehi's point. No flesh is justified. No man is going to be able to live perfectly. That wasn't the point to begin with. And so you must be justified the other way, which is by the intercession of Christ, who, as we saw in verse 7, is able to pay the law and those two ends from verse 10, those two ends of the law that are affixed. We'll look at this a little bit more in 3 weeks when we look at chapter 9, but I mentioned this last year, that the two ends of the law are actually, both are important. We often think about the law as something that you just break and then you get punished if you break it. So it's this negative thing that you can stumble over or purposefully cross, transgress or sin, and then it has this punishment affixed. But there is another side to the law in which there is a happiness affixed when we obey it, right? When we obtain any blessing from God, it is by obedience to that law upon which it is predicated. And so there's this idea that justice in that case actually works for us. It guarantees us the blessing, just like justice also guarantees a punishment for when we break the law. Do you see that? And so in verse 45-ish maybe or so of 2 Nephi 9, he's going to say, talk about a time that justice is administered to the righteous, right? We usually think of justice being administered to the wicked, but justice is administered to the righteous. So again, there are two ends to this law. No one else can pay it. The only way to be justified by the law is either to live perfectly, which we won't do, or to have Christ pay for us, in which case he will then make his own conditions. Okay, I think we're familiar with that. So that's the law. Now, verse 11, there must be an opposition. So this is our next element. So first we have law, now we have opposition. It says that it must needs be, that it is essential. And if not, he goes through this whole explanation in verses 10, 11 and 12, how without the law and without opposition, that everything would just be all compounded in one. It would all look the same because there would be no distinction. Neil A. Maxwell has a quote on that. He said, "Indeed, without the existence of choices and without opposition, there would be no real existence. In the absence of agency and opposites, things would have resulted in a meaningless, undifferentiated compound in one, and the earth would have no purpose in its creation." So opposites are essential. These opposites show up in the law, again, these two ends of the law. They show up in all of our choices, that there are choices that we can make and that we can distinguish between them. Without, obviously, those opposites, we couldn't exercise agency because there literally wouldn't be two choices. So that is essential as well. We actually see the same thing in Newtonian physics, by the way. The first law of physics is this idea that there is equal and opposite force, right? It's even in the natural law, this idea of opposites. There will be equal and opposites. By the way, I recommend to you on this same topic, we don't have time to cover it today, but if you haven't listened to recently, Cast Not Away Therefore Your Confidence, that great talk by Elder Holland. He uses the same idea of opposites that Lehi teaches here to teach another beautiful spiritual principle about our life and how as we experience spiritual highs, we also should expect to have some sort of opposition, whether it be a trial or a temptation or a doubt or whatever it may be. It's a great talk and another great application, like I said, of this idea of opposition. So again, we have the law. Now verses 11, 12, we have opposition. Verses 13 through 16, we're going to see him, Lehi now emphasize the idea of agency as he also talks about the idea of the creation. So he talks in the end of 13, you can see him making a case for there must be a God because there is a creation and righteousness and happiness and law and sin. In the end, though, he says, "For there could have been no creation of things, neither to act nor to be acted upon." He repeats it in verse 14. "God created all things, both the heavens and the earth, and all things that in them are, both things to act and things to be acted upon." In verse 15, he talks about the creation that was performed in our first parents. And then again, verse 16, "The Lord gave unto man that he should act for himself. Wherefore, man could not act for himself, save that he was enticed by one or the other." And that's what we were just talking about, that it requires opposition for us to use this agency. We're going to hopefully come back to this idea, but I'd like you to be thinking about act versus acted upon, that God created some things to act and some things to be acted upon. He actually gives some things to be acted upon. And in which camp do we fall? And think about that. And like I said, I hope we'll come back to it. In 15, like I said, he again brings up this idea of opposition, that it is required for us to be able to use our agency. And he mentions an example, that there was an opposition, the end of the verse 15. "Even the forbidden fruit in opposition to the tree of life, the one being sweet and the other bitter." So he gives these two choices, again, an example, the opposition, these choices that set up our agency. So again, now we have law, we have the idea of opposition that enables choice, and we have the idea that man is enabled to act, verse 16, for himself, that we can exercise that agency between those choices. Now all of that is setting up, needs to be understood before you can understand what Lehi next talks about, which is the fall. So verses 17 through 22, or 21, we're going to read first. Lehi begins to discuss the fall. And if you don't mind, I'm just going to read them, and then we're going to go back and talk about it. Okay? I like that I ask you that, because one day somebody's going to be like, "No, I don't want to do it. Mutiny in the ranks." So don't do that, actually. Well, you can. You have agency. That was, I guess, the last point. And so verse 17, "And I, Lehi, according to the things which I have read, must needs suppose that an angel of God, according to that which is written, had fallen from heaven, wherefore he became a devil, having sought that which was evil before God." Talk about an example of opposition, right? And also a necessary part of the plan. "And because he had fallen from heaven and become miserable forever, he sought also the misery of all mankind. Wherefore he said unto Eve, yea, even that old serpent who is the devil, who is the father of all lies, wherefore he said, partake of the forbidden fruit, and ye shall not die, but ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. And after Adam and Eve had partaken of the forbidden fruit, they were driven out of the Garden of Eden to till the earth, and they have brought forth children, yea, even in the family of all the earth. And the days of the children of men were prolonged, according to the will of God, that they might repent while in the flesh, Wherefore their state became a state of probation, and their time was lengthened according to the commandments which the Lord God gave unto the children of men. For he gave commandment that all men must repent. For he showed unto all men that they were lost because of the transgression of their parents. Speaking of that idea of showing all men that they were lost, this great quote from President Benson: the plan of redemption must start with the account of the fall of Adam. Just as a man does not really desire food until he is hungry, so he does not desire salvation until he knows why he needs Christ. No one adequately and properly knows why he needs Christ until he understands and accepts the doctrine of the fall and its effect upon mankind. Did you catch that? You have to understand the fall, which sets up our need for Christ and salvation and redemption in order to fully understand and, I think, appreciate the doctrine of the atonement. Okay, so let's talk about the fall for a little bit. I wanted to look at a few common misconceptions that happen with the fall, rather, maybe not misconceptions, but rather questions, and things that are really brought to light here. Now, Latter-day Saints have very unique doctrine or understanding, a very unique understanding of the fall. And so maybe not misconceptions, but rather things that are unique about LDS doctrine is a better way to say it, about the fall, and some of which Lehi has just addressed here. First question, was it a mistake? Was the fall a mistake? Did Adam mess it up in Eve? And God's like, oh no, what am I going to do now? No, thank you. So no, the fall was necessary. In fact, it is as necessary, as we just discussed with the pillars of eternity, as the creation and the atonement. Joseph Smith said this: Adam did not commit sin in eating the fruits, for God had decreed he should eat and fall. And so a similar question, was God surprised by it then? No, right? Verse 24, for behold, all things have been done in the wisdom of him who knoweth all things. So there wasn't a mad scramble in heaven like, oh no, he did it, he crossed the line, what are we going to do now? This did not happen. In fact, how do we know that the fall was not only not a surprise but anticipated? Because in a grand council in heaven, we talked about the need for a redeemer. And why would you, before the earth is even formed, talk about the need for a redeemer if you didn't have something from which man would have to be redeemed? If you weren't anticipating a fall that would bring about a fallen world and fallen conditions and the need for a redeemer. You remember Satan in that same meeting, I will redeem all mankind. The fall was a necessary, planned part of the plan. It was not a mistake by Adam and Eve. And it was not a surprise to God. It was in the plan from the beginning. That is a unique LDS doctrine. What was forbidden in this story of the fall? Now, there are lots of interpretations out there on this one. But what was actually forbidden? Because we just said that the fall was planned. And we sometimes do this thing where we say, well, there were two conflicting commandments, contradictory commandments. God put them in this situation and they couldn't keep them both, and so they had to break one. Does that sound like God to put you in a catch-22 and tell you, I'm sorry, you're going to have to mess this up? There's a little nuance about that just doesn't quite sit right with the God that also says to Nephi that he will prepare a way that you may accomplish all the things which he has commanded. So we sometimes talk about this as contradictory commandments. Joseph Fielding Smith is the one that most often said this. I found quotes by others. But he has quotes that he talked about that I wanted to read for you to give a slightly different idea of what was actually intended when God spoke to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and what was actually forbidden. Let's see if you can catch it. So President Joseph Fielding Smith showed how the book of Moses helps us understand why the Lord commanded Adam to not partake of the fruit. This is now the quote. Just why the Lord would say to Adam that he forbade him to partake of the fruit of that tree is not made clear in the Bible account. But the original, as it comes to us in the book of Moses, is definitely clear. It is that the Lord said to Adam that if he wished to remain as he was in the garden, then he was to not eat of the fruit. But if he desired to eat it and partake of death, he was at liberty to do so. He said another place, the Lord said to Adam, here's the tree of knowledge of good and evil. If you want to stay here, then you cannot eat of that fruit. If you want to stay here, then I forbid you to eat it. But you may act for yourself, and you may eat of it if you want to. And if you eat it, you will die. Is that a slightly different take than some other interpretations that we've heard? I'll throw it out there. You can ponder it and do with it as you will. So it's just another thought, that instead of contradictory commandments, that instead it's a choice. Adam, if you want to stay here in the garden, where it is safe, where you are immortal, where you feel no pain, where you will never be sick, and where you will be with me, you can choose that. If that's what you're going to do, don't eat of that tree. But if you want to leave, or rather, because if you eat of that tree, then you will have to leave. If you want to stay, don't eat of it. But if you want to leave, that's what will happen if you eat of that tree. So in that case, more of a choice rather than a conflict. So then Eve partakes of the fruit of the tree. Next question, and this is one that I don't find a lot of definitive. I find a lot of opinions. But this idea of Eve being beguiled, and in what sense? I've read several. I brought one from Hugh Nibley, but I share this saying that there are others and other opinions. Hugh Nibley proposits that Eve's mistake in eating of the fruit was not so much in doing it, as we discussed, that was the plan, but rather that she did it at Satan's bidding, at his invitation. He said of Satan, he got them to obey him. That was the whole point. They were taking orders from him. He wanted to run the whole show from the beginning. I found others that have talked about that, you know, she was innocent and didn't fully understand and so partook of the fruit of the tree. I found others where, you know, she was simply beguiled and tempted and partook of the fruit of the tree. I found many. But I think the more important question was Eve to blame? How do we view her? Whatever the motives may be, whatever the level of understanding may be, was she to blame? The story of Eve partaking of the fruit first has paved the way for second-class treatment of women in many generations. And I think with an incorrect understanding, both of the necessity of the fall, if you consider, as does most of Christianity, the fall a huge, huge problem and mistake and curse, well then, yeah, that's not gonna color the story well. Or if you perceive Eve as being evil and misled and all these things, well then you might also see it incorrectly. What is the LDS perspective of Eve's decision in Eden? This quote, this one's going to be Elder Dallin H. Oakes. Some Christians condemn Eve for her act, concluding that she and her daughters are somehow flawed by it. Not the Latter-day Saints! Informed by revelation, we celebrate Eve's act and honor her wisdom and courage in the great episode called the Fall. And then we have a very different view of Eve. She is called noble. She is to be celebrated. And thus, we have a different view also of all women. Unlike the world that kind of extends their view of Eve, sometimes in the past has done so to all women. This is another quote, President Joseph Fielding Smith. One of these days, if I ever get to where I can speak to Mother Eve, I want to thank her for tempting Adam to partake of the fruit. He accepted the temptation with the result that children came into this world. And when I kneel in prayer, I feel to thank Mother Eve, for if she hadn't had that influence over Adam, and if Adam hadn't done according to the commandment first given to him, they would still be in the Garden of Eden, and we would not be here at all. Brethren and sisters, let's thank the Lord when we pray for Adam. And as he said, also for Eve. So there's a different view that Eve is not to blame. In fact, like we said, the fall is to be celebrated. Next point is the idea of knowledge versus experience. What did Adam and Eve actually know? And again, this is one where you can find lots of quotes and lots of thoughts and interpretations. But a few that I thought would share. We sometimes say, oh, they didn't understand at all, right? They were innocent, they were innocent. But we extend that to their understanding and say that they just didn't understand. There are quotes from non-LDS sources and older non-LDS sources that talk about Adam in the Garden of Eden being wiser than any man that is alive on earth, and that Eve similarly was wise. God met with them often and walked with them and talked with them. I don't think that they were just talking about the garden. I don't think that they were talking about trifling matters. Elder Holland said, quote, they had a full knowledge of the plan of salvation, unquote, during their stay in Eden. During that time, they made covenants with God. They had to have enough understanding to make covenants, just like we have children wait till they are 8 years old today. They talked with God. There was no veil between them. They were held, another interesting point is that they were held accountable for their decision. And we know from the Book of Mormon that those that do not have an understanding, at least at some level, of their sins cannot be held accountable for them, because it would be unjust for God to punish them for something for which they had and hold them accountable if they didn't at least at some level understand it. Again, we don't know. Elder Oak said our first parents understood the necessity of the fall. So we don't know exactly what they knew or to what level. But as you heard these few quotes, there was some knowledge conceptually of the plan, of the necessity of the fall, of what God was teaching them. I think the difference, or at least one of the differences, may be that idea of knowing it. You can know something, and it's a very different thing to live it, right? To know it intellectually versus know it experientially. And so we find that even after Adam and Eve partake of the fruit, that now they have the knowledge of good and evil, right? They partook of the fruit. But God still sends them out into the world to learn, quote, by their own experience. That they had to learn it experientially as well as intellectually. Some things can only be comprehended once experienced. Alma suggests something similar, incidentally, in Alma 7, verse 13. Where he says, the Spirit of the Lord knoweth all things. And this is in context of the atonement. Nevertheless, the Son of God chose to experience it. He couldn't just know it intellectually. And so the Savior came down to experience it, to know it experientially. And so it was with Adam and Eve. In order to gain exaltation, they had to come to know good and evil, not only intellectually, but by their own experience. The fall would be the means of gaining that. Last one I wanted to point out is this idea of that most of Christianity, most of the Christian world views the fall as a mistake, as this horrible thing that has happened. And look what it's made. And as you well know, we do not view the fall that way. We view it not as a fall backwards, but rather a fall forwards. That is uniquely taught here in 2 Nephi chapter 2. It was not bad. In fact, it was planned. It was necessary. It was a step forward. We see that even symbolically in that when Adam and Eve are cast out of the Garden of Eden, which direction are they cast? Who knows? Which way out of the garden? East. They're cast out to the east. Now, in ancient symbolism, the east generally stands for God. The direction, which way does the temple face? East. From where did the wise men come? From the east. In which side does the sun rise? It comes from the east, right? Do you see this over and over again? There's this idea. In fact, the east winds that come in the Old Testament and destroy crops and are a means of affliction, it's the idea that they come from God. It's God's judgment coming from the east. So we see here that Adam and Eve take a step. And towards the east. True, when the fall occurred, not only did Adam and Eve fall, but everything fell. There was no death in any living creature before the fall, and the earth itself was a terrestrial form. When the fall occurred, we are taught that the earth literally moved. It was flung farther from Kolob, and farther away. It literally fell, and all of us fell with it, so that we could leave the house. Like we send our children out. And so we could learn by our own experience. So yes, we fell. There was a downward fall. But it was a fall that was both downward and forward. Let me read Elder McConkie to you. In the primeval and Edenic day, all forms of life that lived in a higher and different state than now prevails. The coming fall would then take them downward and forward and onward. So again, we see that the fall was necessary, that it was planned, that it was not a mistake and not a surprise. I liked this by BYU professor Alonzo Gaskell. In the end, death would be Adam's gift to humanity rather than his curse upon mankind, as so many perceive it. It would be a gift second only to the atonement of Christ. And we see that turning now back to 2 Nephi 2, we're going to look at verses 22 and 23. What would have happened had Adam not fallen? It says, "And now behold, if Adam had not transgressed, he would have not have fallen, but he would have remained in the Garden of Eden." Remember, that was his choice. And if he had not fallen, he would be there till today. The only people that wouldn't be around would be us. Yeah, going on. "And all things which were created must have remained in that same state in which they were after they were created," that terrestrial state. "And they must have remained forever and had no end. And they would have had no children, wherefore they would have remained in a state of innocence, having no joy, for they knew no misery." Now, people have pointed out that the misery came with the children. I'm not going there because I don't have them. But I'd like to point out the joy also comes, thanks, Mom and Dad. "Doing no good, for they knew no sin." So what would have happened had not Adam fallen? That's taught uniquely in the Book of Mormon and among and in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Yes, there would have been no death and no thorns and briars by the sweat of thy brow. But there also would have been no joy. There also would have been no procreation, no progress, no children, no mortality, no probation, and no need for an atonement. And none of us would be here today. So again, going back to this idea of the fall and the atonement and how much they are linked, I just want to make, well, we just don't have time. The fall and the atonement have been linked since the beginning. Michael or Adam, Christ and Jehovah have been in on it from the beginning. In the beginning, we see two trees. One represents the fall, or how mortality entered the world, the knowledge of good and evil. The other one, as we discussed in 1 Nephi 8 and 1 Nephi 11, represents the atonement. Even from the beginning, two trees, one the fall, one the atonement, always together. Two men, Christ and Adam. There are Christ and Adam. Adam stands as a significant symbol of Christ, and there are so many similarities between them. This is the slide I was going to put up, but didn't have time. But just to have a few to make the point, Adam was physically the firstborn of the Father. Christ was the firstborn in the spirit of the Father. Both were created in God's image. Both were foreordained to their earthly missions, which had to do with pillars of the eternity. Both are heads of the human family, Adam mortally, Christ spiritually. Both were sinless men, Adam in the garden and Christ in mortality, who, for the benefit of others, chose to take upon them sin so that mankind could progress. In one case, so that mankind could come and in so doing died. And in another case, he so died so that other men could live. Adam gave us mortal birth and thus eternal life. Jesus provides us spiritual rebirth and thus eternal life. And on and on and on. Adam is the first flesh. Christ is the first fruits. There are so many connections between them. In fact, if you look at 1 Corinthians 15, take me a sec. 1 Corinthians 15, we'll see Paul tying the two together again. "But now as Christ is risen from the dead and became the firstfruits of them that slept, for since by man came death, Adam, by man came also the resurrection of the dead, Christ. For as in Adam all die, even in Christ shall all be made alive." Verse 45, "The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit." Do you see that? Paul just called Christ the last Adam. They have always been in on it together, and this has always been the plan. And so then that takes us to probably the most famous verse in chapter 2, 2:25. I want you to see, again, how closely these two events are linked, how inextricable they are, how planned and purposeful the fall was, and thus how important and noble their decision, and how that's tied to the atonement. It says this, Adam fell that men might be. In meaning, he gave us life. He gave us death. He gave us this opportunity. He gave us mortality. And men are that they might have joy through the atonement. Do you see that? Adam and Christ. This is preparing this lesson was the first time I saw that connection. Adam and Christ, both in that verse, the fall and the atonement. That's what I believe 25 is teaching, the fall and the atonement. Eve will resonate the same thing right after she falls. This is Moses chapter 5, verse 11. Eve, his wife, heard all these things and was glad, saying, "Were it not for our transgression, we should never have had seed and never have known good and evil." The necessity of the fall. We wouldn't have had seed. We wouldn't have known good from evil. She rejoices in that fall. And never should have known good and evil. And the joy now of our redemption and the eternal life which God hath given to all the obedient. Do you see it? Fall and atonement as well. We will talk next time about more of the effects of the atonement, how it makes us free. And maybe just briefly now, we often talk about the atonement, that two deaths entered the world with Adam and Eve, that it was temporal death and spiritual death. And in the case of temporal death, that we are, the atonement frees us from that unconditionally, right? Everyone gets resurrected. But when it comes to spiritual death, what's the case? We say it's conditional. I want to add a nuance to that. When we are talking about the fall of Adam, they are both unconditional, which is the only way that it's just, if you think about it. Adam fell, and two deaths entered the world. Physical death, overcome unconditionally by the atonement, but also spiritual death, in that all of mankind was cast out from the presence of God. And it is only just then that the atonement would unconditionally overcome both of those things for us, because neither of those were our sins, right? We believe that man will be punished for their own sins and not for Adam's transgression. And so that is the case. If you look at chapter 2, 2 Nephi chapter 2, verse 10. "And because of the intercession for all men come unto God. Wherefore they stand in the presence of him to be judged according to the truth." Do you see that? All were cast out because of Adam's sin. And so because of the atonement, unconditionally all will return to the presence of God. Helaman 14 is another great, great place to see this even more clearly. That all will be brought back. And why is that important? That idea that the atonement unconditionally saves us from both sides of Adam's fall. Well, it's because of verse 27. And we'll maybe end with this. We'll see what we do. Verse 27, "Wherefore men are free according to the flesh." Nothing that happened as a result of the fall is hanging over our heads. It has all been paid for unconditionally. You and I are free to act for ourselves and not to be acted upon because of the infinite atonement that paid for every effect of Adam's fall, of his brave decision to move out of a garden. So men are free according to the flesh, and all things are given them which are expedient unto man. And they are free to choose liberty and eternal life through the great mediator of all men, or to choose captivity and death according to the captivity and power of the devil, for he seeketh to make all men miserable like unto himself. In studying this chapter this week, that verse struck me in a way it hadn't before. And that's scripture mastery. That's, you know, memorize it when you're 14. That's Lehi's point. All of that about law and agency and opposition and creation and fall and then atonement, which, like I said, we'll talk about next week, incidentally, and then in 3 weeks. It's all to say that you and I are free, that everything has been paid for, that Christ paid the price of our education and took away everything that could hold us fast. That you and I are free. And that when that day of judgment comes and we have unconditionally been brought back into the presence of God, that the only thing to which we will have to answer will be the law that we have broken, will be our own sins and our own choices. Verse 26, "To act for themselves and not to be acted upon, save it be by the punishment of the law at the great and last day, according to God's commandments." Therefore, we are free.
We are free from the fall of Adam, and we can be free from our own sins if we choose it. All things are given them which are expedient unto man. The fall gave us bodies, death, children, probation, mortality, opportunity, progression. We are given a law, expedient. We are given agency, creation, knowledge, experience, and the atonement has given us redemption. Therefore, verse 28, I would that ye should look to the great mediator and hearken unto his great commandments and be faithful to his words and choose eternal life. So in the last 3 minutes that I have, what does this mean for you and for me? I jotted down a couple of ideas. I hope you can take these with you and think on them. As always, we don't have enough time to go into them completely. What does this mean for you and me? Adam and Eve's story is our story. Yes, they are actual historical figures, and yes, this is an actual story, some of it literal, some of it figurative. But Adam and Eve also stand as the prototypes for you and for me, that we should consider ourselves like them. And thus, symbolically, their fall is our fall. Their story has been paid by Christ. That's the point we just made. So why tell the story? Maybe, one, to explain the condition in which we find ourselves, but maybe also because we also will fall, as we discussed. We will break that law and be acted upon by the punishment of it if we don't follow the path that has been set by them to return back. The next time you attend the temple endowment, I want you to watch for that. It is the story of how to get back, not just from Adam and Eve's fall, as it is told, but it is the prototype for how you and I get back to God. Their story is our story. We also began innocent, DNC 93. We also sin and fall. We also need the atonement. Next, if we are all Adam and Eve, then we too must all sometimes leave our gardens. We did it when we came here. We left the literal presence of God as they did, a place of safety, of security, but without further progression. To take our chances in a lone and dreary wilderness, to learn by our own experience, we left the safety of the known into the unknown. And sometimes we still need to do that today. Sometimes we still need to be brave enough to walk out of our own gardens and into the unknown in order to progress. Marriage is a great example of this. You walk into the unknown. You grab each other's hands and walk out of the garden. And yet, it is the only way to progress. You have to do it. We have to leave the safety of the known and walk into the unknown at times to progress. Another is this idea, and we'll talk about this more next week. Actually, I will talk about it next week. We'll skip it. But going along with that idea of leaving our gardens, then we have to know that when we choose to leave those gardens, that we can expect times, hard times to come, that it won't always be easy, like we started, as Lehi so accurately described in his experience. But that as we do that, we actually move, yes, into harder things at times, but we also move forward, as the fall did, that there will be hard times. There'll be bad days, but you have each other's back, and you move forward. Ye are free. I told you we'd come back to this idea of, are you acting, or are you acted upon? Do we forget sometimes that we are free, that you don't have to be borne down upon by others' decisions or by circumstance? That you, as I think it's Viktor Frankl said in the concentration camps, that last liberty is to choose how you will act and who you will be. That you are not a victim, that you are free. You are to act and not to be acted upon. Verse 24 is actually a really personally significant verse. We won't talk about the story, but I love the idea that God knew there would be a fall and provided a way for it to be overcome. For you and I as well. He knows we will make mistakes, and he has provided a way. And finally, this idea that salvation is free. Verse 4 is where that shows up in 2 Nephi. He says, and the way is prepared from the fall of man, and salvation is free. He wants us back. Even more, he wants us better. He has given us everything, as verse 27 said, to get back to him. The way is clear. We talked very quickly at the end of my lesson last time, 3 weeks ago, about verse 3, that the righteousness of thy Redeemer is what saves, not our own. But I wanted to point out that it's the righteousness of thy Redeemer, not of the Redeemer. That if we were just to say, oh, his righteousness saves us, the atonement saves us, well, then we'd have license to sin. But that even though it is he that saves us, we have to choose him. That we can partake freely, but we must still partake, as Alma 42 teaches us. As he says in verse 7, that it is for those who have a broken heart and a contrite spirit. We don't have to earn salvation. In fact, we cannot. But by the way that we live, by the way that we dress, by the way that we act, by the way we think, by the way we spend our time, by the way we spend our money, and 100 other decisions, we don't earn our salvation, but we do show if he is our Redeemer. We show that we are his. By the way that we live, we show whose we are. And if we are his, then his grace, as we have seen today and will yet see, is sufficient. Therefore, in the end of it all, we have just one question. You are free to act. One question to answer. Will you be his? In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.